chapter 4. James chapter 4 this morning. We're going to read verses 1 through 12, but we're just really going to have, I think, time to focus on verses 1 through 3 this morning. But we'll read verses 1 through 12. James says this: "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and purify your heart. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Wow. You know, I love, the hint, "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds your hands have made, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, when I see the handprint of God in nature and see it in the laws that he established, I am in awe." I think the thing the Lord may have used most in my life to reveal and show himself to me is what's taking place here in James chapter 4, the extent and the thoroughness with which God knows me. The more I read this Bible, the more I understand that it really reads me. And I don't know how many times I've been in James chapter 4. In the world of biblical counseling, it's certainly a foundational passage. I can only imagine the amount of times, Dave and Sharon, that you have been in James chapter 4. And yet, I find myself coming to it again with almost a hand over my mouth, trepidation at the specificity, at the clarity with which God knows me, with which God knows us, with which God describes the human condition. And I just want to quickly say the message for this morning is to submit to God. Is to submit. God opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. That's the message. Come to God in humble yieldedness, submission, because as the writer of Hebrews says, the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to separate the joints and marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of our heart. When we come in humility and openness and yieldedness to the Holy Spirit taking the word of God and allow it to do its work of discerning, of separating, it It is a gracious and life-changing work. And it hurts. Getting cut hurts. But it helps to remember who it is that's doing the cutting and why he's doing it. And that's what we're going to see this morning, is that God in his grace and in his knowledge, his complete knowledge of our humanity and what drives us, in mercy and in grace exposes loves, exposes affections, exposes desires, exposes passions that we have that enslave, that are empty, that leave unfulfilled promises, that are the bonds of going back to the slavery of sin. And he is cutting and going about this work of tending to our hearts to bring us more and more into the freedom and life that is in him. And so it's a wonderful process that James is talking about here this morning, but it is a painful process because it is tremendously humbling. But that's my prayer. That's my prayer, is that we would enter into this text with humility, allow the Word of God to do what God says it does, and allow it to expose what really drives us, so that we might repent, and that in faith we might again turn to Christ. As James has been doing all book, James does not teach from a distance. Right? He gets right up next to us, and not just next to us, but begins to separate and to lay us bare. And it is a very specific and clear way in which he does it, but it is an extremely and enormously helpful thing that he does, because he is in great detail placing the beauty and the wonder of Christ before us, and inviting us and exhorting us away from ourselves, away from our sin, and to life itself in Christ. As we've seen from chapter one on, there is a big picture that James has laid out for the progression and the destination of the believer. This is the word in 1:4 that we've talked about time and time again, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's why we can count trials as joy, because we are headed to a destination. There is a destination represented in that word perfect that we are headed, and that destination is completeness, wholeness, to the conformity of Christ. Paul says in Romans 8, we know the famous verse in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good. It's the verse after that that reaffirms this. For whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. John says in, I think, 1 John 3:2, we little children, we don't know yet what we will be, but we know this: when Christ comes, when we see him, we will be like him. And it really helps to have the big picture in mind. This is the progression of our Christian life, to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. And so as we drop into all these smaller areas and the ways that conformity of Christ is in ourselves and in our flesh is at battle with that process, James exposes these things. He's exposed this in the area of temptation. He's exposed it in the area of partiality. He's exposed it in the area of our speech. He continually brings up these areas where we are at odds and at war with this process, this conforming process that God is about in our lives. And he identifies it very clearly. And he says, there's grace. You don't have to stay there. Come to Christ. Come again to Christ. And so that's what we jump into this morning. And I read a passage like James 4, and I remember when I went back to school after college, at least where I was, there was kind of I don't know if it's a fad or an emphasis. People were beginning to go back to the early church. They were actually moving really close together in small communities, and the desire was to return to the early church, which, okay, fine, but I just continued and couldn't help to think to myself, do I really want to go back to the early church? Was it really, really that different? You see something here in James 4. There's fights and quarrels taking place. You think about where the office of deacon was even established in Acts chapter 6. Why did that office even arise? Because there were widows with a Greek background who are being left on the outs in preference of widows with a Hebrew background. Philippians, we went through the book of Philippians. There's a conflict going on between two sisters that is prevalent and big enough for Paul to address it. The church at Corinth, people gathering in their little sects around which teachers they liked or preferred, or taking each other to court. All kinds of examples throughout the New Testament of conflict that has plagued and been a part of the church from the very beginning. And so, even in the book of James, so far we've seen preference that we talked about. We've seen the rich disdaining and looking down on the poor. We see it in just so many areas. And so this morning, what I really want to do is just to pause and to look at some questions that arise from this text. And he asks a question. He starts with a question. What causes quarrels and fights among you? And I wasn't asked, and I never will be asked, and that's okay. But I think if I was asked, I would probably not have a chapter break here at 4:1. I would probably, and again, this does not matter at all, but I honestly would probably make the book of James 4 chapters long, and I would start chapter 4 at verse 13, because I think James is continuing a thought here in verse 1. He's continuing a thought that he introduced in verse 13 when he talks about wisdom from above and wisdom from below. There is a wisdom from above, and it's characterized 3:14 by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. It's earthly, it's unspiritual, it's demonic, and it shows up in disorder in every vile practice. And then there's also wisdom that's from above, verse 17 and following. It's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's open to reason, it's full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That kind of wisdom shows up as well. This is wisdom showing up in community, either for a negative effect or to a positive effect. And James, I think, just returns in 4:1 back to how earthly wisdom, or how the wisdom from below, shows up in community. And he says it's fights and it's quarrels. And you desire and you don't have, so you murder, you covet. That really is what I believe is going on here. We are seeing wisdom, earthly, this wisdom from below, displayed in community. And that's the conflict that I want to focus on this morning. I understand there is conflict that arises in several areas. There's conflict that can come from taking a stand for Christ. There is conflict, state, national, military levels. My goal is not to speak about conflict just on a huge, broad scale, but to specifically speak about conflict in the context of Christian community and how it shows up. And so what causes, he asked the question, what causes quarrel and fights among you? Quite literally, quarrels refers to armed conflict, and it focuses more on the big picture, the kind of the ongoing state of war. But he just doesn't identify the big picture. He also talks about these things called fights, or the little skirmishes that make up the larger current and flow of conflict. He's saying, why, as one looks out over the fields of a body of believers, why is it that there is fighting? Why is it that there is war? Why is it that there is contention? As opposed to looking out over the fields of a church and seeing a harvest of righteousness, a harvest of peace. Why is it that a church that names the name of Jesus as you look at it from a distance, could be described in these terms. That's what James is bringing to this church and these churches that he's writing to, and what he is bringing to us. Why is that? Why is that? Where do the fights and quarrels come from? And all these fights, all these skirmishes, these quarrels can be boiled down to one starting point. And here it is. Desires that have been frustrated. You can trace all of this conflict that's showing up in community back to one point of origin. And it is desires that have been frustrated, desires that have not been obtained, desires that have not been fulfilled. Four times in two verses, he says it. Look at verse 2. You desire and do not have. You covet and cannot obtain. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive. Four times in two verses, he labels the problem. Your desires are frustrated. Okay, well, that's helpful to know, but James isn't done. The scalpel goes in deeper. Frustrated desires are the genesis of the conflict. Where do the desires come from? Now we're getting to the beating nerve of who we are. Now we're getting all the way to the inside. Where do these desires come from? Because frustrated desires are very frustrating, are they not? I mean, just come to our house almost any night of the week and you will see frustrated desires in kids who want things but don't receive them. And you'll see those responses. You'll see frustrated desires in parents who are trying to end the day and have a little peace and quiet before bed. And you will see frustrated desires in the response of those come out in those boys, mostly dad. Where do they come from? Some of you know the name G.K. Chesterton, and many years ago, a newspaper put out the question, what's wrong with the world? If you don't know what a newspaper is, just ask your parents, kids, they'll tell you. But he wrote this question, and G.K. Chesterton, the British thinker, wrote back, very short, dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. He was onto something. He recognized where those desires come from. He was onto it. They come from inside. The conflict does not start with they. The conflict does not start with them. The conflict does not start with that. The conflict does not start with this. It starts with me. It starts with me. Because in me and in you reside these things that the Bible calls passions. And that's where conflict bubbles out and flows from. These things called passions. Is it not this, verse 1, that your passions are at war within you? Passions, this is the word we get our word hedonism from. And while the word itself simply implies strong pleasure, it's not a bad word in and of itself. There's a mark of the goodness of God in it, that God creates things for pleasure, that we have the ability to enjoy as image bearers. There is wonder and much to learn about God in pleasures. But the way the New Testament uses the word and refers to the word time and time again is to denote those things, those desires, those passions which are in conflict with God. He says the word again in verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? These passions represent what is in conflict with God. By and large, this is kind of how I tried to succinctly put it in my own mind. By and large, these passions are the self-directed, and that's important. They're not the God-directed. They're the self-directed pursuit of finding meaning, identity, and satisfaction in life. And in a nutshell, these passions demonstrate to us time and time again the catastrophic effect of sin being introduced into our natures and our lives and what we are prone to crave, to love, and to strive after. Devastating, catastrophic effect of sin in our nature, in our lives, to one, cause us to take up the arms of self-wisdom and autonomy in rebellion to God, and to say, it's as old as Genesis 3, to say, God, you don't really know. I know, and I'm going to pursue meaning, satisfaction, and identity here. And it messed everything up. Look at the way, I think it's five or so times the word shows up in the New Testament, but I just want to look at a couple areas, two passages really, passions shows up, and to see the devastating effect that it has. As a matter of fact, turn back to Titus. It's not far back to your left. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, Titus chapter 3. If you would, I think it's important to see this. The self-directed passions, the self-directed pursuit of finding meaning, identity, and satisfaction in life. Listen and watch for the word, and watch for what attends and surrounds the word here in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now here it is. For we ourselves were once foolish. We were fools, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions. There's that word. And pleasures. There's the word. Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Wow. Look what these passions did for us. We were foolish. We were led astray. We were slaves. That doesn't sound like meaning, identity, and satisfaction. That sounds like bondage. That sounds like someone saying, I know best, and I'm going to go this direction, and having them walk straight into a trap that is the exact opposite of what they wanted. That's the effect of sin in our lives. 2 Timothy, just come back a little bit more to 2 Timothy, like maybe a page or two. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Listen for where the word pleasures shows up here and what surrounds and attends this word here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of, and there's the word, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I just ask you for a cultural apologetic. Does the Bible know the human condition? Can you look around at society and see anything other than what the Bible describes humans to be apart from Christ? It's just, you might as well be reading a headline of this morning's news. R.C. Sproul put it this way, the sin of fallen man is this, man seeks the benefits of God while at the same time fleeing from God himself. Man seeks the benefits of God while at the same time fleeing from God himself. I want to identify, I want to dictate, I want to assign what satisfaction and value is, and I'm going to go for it. And all the while running away from the source of true satisfaction and true identity. This is the thing Jeremiah said, I think in Jeremiah chapter 2. God says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn out cisterns which can hold no water. We just, that's what we do in our sin. We run to unsatisfying, ultimately unfulfilling things because we've turned our back on God as we have tried to play God. And that's what's happening. That is what is causing these quarrels and these fights here in this passage, living for pleasure. We've been seeing it just in living color with Bruce, haven't we? In the life of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. These pleasures that are just unfulfilling. Remember Ecclesiastes 2. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said, of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? And it goes on and on. Solomon is example A number one of the illustrating the futility of us seeking our own fulfillment in what we want to find, as opposed to, in humility, coming to the fountain of living waters. And by God's grace, we in Christ have been rescued, but that doesn't end the progressional, remember, this long arc of being conformed to the image of Christ. It doesn't end the conflict. Positionally, it does. Praise God. Positionally, there is not a state of war that exists between us and our Creator, but day in and day out, we still are in conflict with the desires that and the satisfaction that I think an object or a person might provide, or in faith trusting what and who God is. So when it comes to ourselves and being at the controls of our hearts, here's the thing about these passions, these pleasures. Anything or anyone can become the object of our pursuit, our love, our worship, and our affections. Anything or anyone can become the object of that. In our foolishness, in our deception, in our being led astray, anything or anyone can become that object, and the Bible has a word for that. What is that? Idolatry. You're right. It's idolatry. I like Tim Keller's definition of idolatry in his book, Counterfeit Gods. Idolatry is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, and anything you seek to give you what only God can give. That's an idol. Anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, and anything that you seek to give you what only God can give. And it shows up in all kinds of ways. It might be, Ezekiel 14 uses the phrase, idols of the heart. These aren't idols that maybe are, you know, carved images of brick and stone and wood, but they are idols. They are objects that absorb our heart and our imagination more than God, and they are on the inside. And it can show up again in any form. It can look like control. I want control of a situation. I want control of a person, a people. I want control of a schedule, a plan. I want that. And when I don't get that, when that desire gets frustrated, people will see. People will know. It may be an idol of comfort. Just want an easy life. Maybe an idol of perfectionism, a fear of man, just being completely gripped and absorbed with the imagination of the approval of others, and spending our time and our days thinking about how to get that. It may be an idol of accomplishment. It may be recognition. It may be praise. It may be our own health. It may be wealth. It may be food. And you can see in this, there are the pleasures which are clearly in contrary and in conflict with who God is. But then there are these things that in and of themselves may not be bad. Health isn't a bad thing, but then the question is, to what level does this thing or this person get elevated in my heart and become the driving force of what I do and what I look for from that to provide me? We're heavily committed. We are heavily committed to finding our satisfaction, to finding our meaning. And if we don't get it, the desires get frustrated. He says this, you desire and don't have, so you murder. you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, is he talking about murder literally? Actually, the jury's a little bit out on that. He may actually be saying that. He refers to this a little bit later in chapter 5. Or is he talking more of like the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, if you're angry at someone, you've committed murder against them in your heart. You fight, you quarrel. How does this show up? How does this show up? How do these frustrated desires show up in our lives? Well, one way is that frustrated desire shows up is through judging others. David Pallison wrote, "We judge others. When our idols, when our definitions of satisfaction, control, comfort, perfectionism, approval of others, when those things aren't met, what do? We judge others. We criticize, we nitpick, we nag, we attack, we condemn, because we literally play God. This is heinous. The Bible says there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you when you judge? None other than a God wannabe. In this, we become like the devil himself. We act exactly like the adversary who seeks to usurp God's throne and who acts as the accuser of the brethren. When you and I fight, our minds become filled with accusations. Your wrongs and my rights preoccupy me. We play the self-righteous judge in the many kingdoms we establish." You see the way that sin has affected, led us astray, caused us to become irrational. We are literally taking the place of God. And when I don't get what I want, I play God and I judge. It's going to also show up in the form of punishing others. When others don't meet our expectations and our demands, well, they need to suffer then. And so we find ways to hurt or punish them. And sometimes it can come out forcefully, like proactively in anger. We can lash out and try to inflict pain through our words, maybe even through physical violence on others. Again, I love seeing, well, I don't love it, but kids, when they don't get what, my kids, when they don't get what they want, it's just the human heart, a pout, I'll stomp around, I'll do anything, and all they're doing is acting out of what is in their hearts. Another way, but we don't just punish that way, we can also punish by withdrawing, kind of that passive aggressive silent treatment. I'm just going to keep my distance from you now, and you're going to suffer, and you're going to miss out on the relationship because you need to understand your wrongs and the way that they have impacted me. And because that is most important to me, I'm going to withdraw, and we'll just kind of exist. We judge, we punish, and it rips apart. Yeah, it can rip apart a marriage, can rip apart a family, can rip apart a church. To say nothing of what it does for the name of Christ, as people look at a body of people who claim Jesus Christ and might see, rather than a harvest of peace and righteousness, they might see conflict and a state of war and go, what's the difference? What's the difference? So the question, let's go even another step deeper. Fights and quarrels, they come from frustrated desire. Where do desires come from? They come from our pleasures, our passions, which have been twisted. The wires have been crossed because of sin and because our desire to play God and to assign where satisfaction is. Okay, that's out there. But he gives more grace. He gives more grace. God gives us, by his Spirit and his Word and his people, the gracious benefit of being able to identify and expose those idols of the heart, those things, and to repent from them and turn to Christ again in faith. And how do we do this? How do we identify these idols that absorb our hearts and occupy our minds? Again, I think you can Google it. I would refer you to an excellent article written by David Pallison called X-Ray Questions. And all it is a bunch of questions that simply ask for the purpose of identifying those things that may be occupying the center place of our hearts. How might that control, that perfectionism, that comfort, that need to be right, any of those things, how might those things be exposed as central to our hearts? A few of these questions that we can ask ourselves. What am I preoccupied with? What is the first thing on my mind in the morning and the last thing on my mind at night? Chances are the answer to that question will be something that is battling, if not taking, a central place of affection in our hearts. How would I complete the statement, if only blank, then I would be happy, fulfilled, secure? If only blank, if I just had this, or if this person just did that, or if I could just have this thing, I would be happy, fulfilled, and secure. What do you seek? What are your personal expectations and goals? What are your intentions? Where do you bank your hopes? A last question that I just grabbed out, number 5, what do you fear? Because fear is the flip side of desire. For example, if I desire your acceptance, then I fear your rejection. What do I fear? What do I fear losing? If this thing were taken out of my life or taken away from me, my life would be completely purposeless and meaningless and useless. These are the questions in the humble self-examination that Christ in his word invites us to, not for the purpose just to beat us up, but for the purpose of restoring rationality from irrationality, of restoring sanity from insanity, of restoring true satisfaction, true reality from bondage. And this is what James is speaking to in the rest of these verses. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Who is the one that is going to have those idols exposed and recognize them for what they are and turn from them? The one who is humble. The one who submits. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. If our Christian lives are just church on Sundays and maybe 20 minutes in the morning with the Word, we are fundamentally missing out on life, all that life in Christ means. Life in Christ is a day in, day out, moment by moment experience in which we are having before us, laid bare before us, our loves and affections and invited to repentance and faith, repentance and faith, repentance and faith, repentance and faith. So Martin Luther said at the beginning of the 95 Theses, the Christian life is one of repentance. When we really understand the factory that our heart is for producing pleasures, for playing God, and for saying, if I just had this, I would be happy. If I don't have this, my life's ruined. When we are specifically and with clarity, when we have those things exposed to us, it's a painful place, but it is a wonderful place to be, because that is a gracious work of Christ in our hearts to invite us to repent, to say, wow, God, I understand. I have been living for this. I couldn't find my shoes this morning. I spent like 35 minutes looking for my shoes, and I was getting worked up. Where's my shoes? I can't wear flip-flops. What am I? I just need my shoe. Stupid, but there it is. There it is. I could take you back through my week, and I think this is where transparency and community, this is what it's about. This is what we're going towards, family. The humility to share those things, and not just to share those things, but to welcome that insight from others. Brother, I love you. Sister, I love you. Can we just talk about this thing here? It just appears as though this means a lot to you. And I'm watching your reaction when you don't get it. I'm watching your reaction in your words. I'm watching your reaction in your actions. I'm watching the way that you that you're living, and I just want to caution you. Each of these opportunities, each of these moments of idolatry, remember the big arc, conformity to Christ. In those moments, there is an opportunity right there. The potter is at work, chiseling maybe just one tiny chisel mark, but right there in that moment to say, Jeff, does it really matter if you find your shoes? Or am I going to be? Am I going to be your peace? Am I going to be your satisfaction? Does it really matter that this person you can fill in the blanks. Friends, this passage absolutely lays us bare, but it does so with wonderful, wonderful purpose and wonderful, wonderful effect. Because James wants us to embrace the wisdom that is from above. James wants for us the things that we want for ourselves. Peace, purity, gentleness, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, sincere. We want those things when we're thinking right. Those are the things we want. James wants to walk us hand in hand, step by step, through the progression of here's what's showing up in your life. And life continues to come at us, as we've talked about. The heat continues to come, and what is inside bubbles out. It just continues to do that. James wants us to not just live life at this outward level. He wants us to go, where'd that come from? Where'd that come from? And let's examine what you are wanting and what you are attaching to that thing. And let me again show you that there's a God who gives more grace. There is a Savior and a Helper who died for that sin. And every sin you will commit from now to heaven, and every sin you ever did commit. And he is here to walk with you and to engage with you specifically in what it looks like to restore Christ, restore himself to the center of our hearts and our affections, and in humility to leave that behind. I don't know. I was again this morning going, Lord, what am I going to say? What can I say? This is the truth. Here it is. It's my prayer that we live with each other in this kind of way. That when there are conflicts, when there are those skirmishes, that we, because we have the tool of God's word and his spirit among us, that we engage, whether it's in a marriage, whether it's in a friendship, whether it's with our kids, that we engage at the level of what I am desiring and wanting in that moment more than Christ. And then in humility and grace to run to him and to find forgiveness and to find an invitation to live life differently. Here it is. Here it is before us. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, you know how, how intensely you have worked over my own heart studying for this and being in this passage. Thank you again for freezing me in my steps and causing me to see some of the pride, some of the desire for comfort, some of the desire for the approval of men. Some of the idols that I cling to for my meaning and my satisfaction. Lord, we each have them. They're common to us, but each of us are our own unique mixed bag of what we go to for an ultimate purpose and meaning in life. Lord, by your grace, would you take that scalpel that is sharper than any two-edged sword, and would you graciously cut away, expose the loves and affections that are not of you, and in your gracious, patient, merciful way, would you grant us repentance and grant the faith to come back to you, to again find our satisfaction in you, to give up the rights, to give up self,